to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're studying the resurrection chapter. So please, if you will, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul had received word that some at the church at Corinth were saying, there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And boy, that didn't set too well with the Apostle Paul. And so he's spending quite a bit of time towards the end of his letter to speak about the resurrection and also to end his letter on a very positive and happy and encouraging note that will be a great inspiration to all Christians. In the opening verses, the Apostle Paul reviews the gospel that he had received. Paul did not invent the gospel. He did not make it up. He had received it. And what he is preaching is the same as what all the other apostles were preaching. Christ was crucified according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by many, many people over an extended period of time. Paul ends up saying, this is what we preached, and this is what you people had believed. So why is it that some are now saying there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead? Paul then diverts his attention in verse 12 to say what happens when there is no such thing as resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul lists quite a few things that will be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead either. And that means our preaching is vain. It's worthless. It's pointless. Your faith is vain, he says. And he says, we apostles are nothing but a bunch of liars. The dead don't rise up. That means all your loved ones that have already died in Christ aren't going to be raised up either. You'll never see them again. And Paul says, if in this life only, if in this life only we Christians have hope, we are of all people the most pitiable. We are the most pathetic. If all of our beliefs, all of our suffering, all of our perseverance, all of the sacrifices we make for the name of Jesus, if it's only for this life, whether your life gets to be 50, 60, 70, 80, or 100 years, if it's only for this short lifespan as we know it on earth, Paul says we Christians are most pathetic. If there's nothing beyond death, the coffin, and the grave, Paul will say later, hey, we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. But that's not the case. Notice verse 20. Let's focus this morning on verses 20 through 28. Paul says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. You can almost sense the enthusiasm and the excitement in his voice, even though I realize we're just reading a written text. If Paul were here speaking to us, I can just well imagine all of the enthusiasm he would be displaying. But now the truth of the matter, the fact of the matter is, the reality of the matter is, Christ is risen from the dead. And what Paul means to say here is that changes everything. Everything is different. Our whole outlook on life, our future, our destiny, our hope is all different because of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So the Apostle Paul is going to announce very good and very positive news. It would be a terrible thing to live without hope. I can't imagine what it would be like to live without hope. Any kind of hope going beyond this life. But we Christians do have hope beyond this life. In fact, the biggest hope, the best hope, is after this life and after this lifetime and this lifespan. So let's notice some things that are true. I'd like to list three things that are true because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And we want to primarily focus our study this morning just on verses 20 through 28. Number one, the dead will live. Number one, the dead will live. Notice verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul does not mean that there are some Christians who are taking a long nap here. He's using that phrase, has fallen asleep, to refer to Christians who have died. And the reason Paul chooses that term about these Christians and say that they have fallen asleep is because Paul is trying to convey the fact that their death is temporary. Their death is not irreversible. And so Paul speaks of Christians who have died as merely those who have fallen asleep. And he says Christ has become the first fruits. Now, we're not farmers, so let's try to pretend for a moment that we're farmers. And we are growing a type of crop that can be harvested many, many times over. Sort of a crop that keeps giving and giving. And so when the text says that Christ is the first fruits, that means Christ is the first grain, if you will. Maybe barley grain or wheat grain. But Christ is the first grain gathered in the harvest. And because Christ is the first ingathering of the harvest, that guarantees that there's going to be an ongoing harvest. If the wheat or the barley has grown well enough that we can even harvest it the first time round, then there'll be plenty of other opportunities to keep on harvesting the barley and the grain all throughout the typical harvest season. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, his resurrection guarantees the fact that Christians who have fallen asleep will live again. In other words, Christ's own resurrection becomes a promise, a harbinger of our own future resurrection. Now, let's face it, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we would have no hope of ever seeing the light of day again after we die. Notice in verse 21, the apostle engages in some logic here. He wants to explain things. And he's essentially saying here, why should we be surprised that the resurrection of the dead is going to come through a man? After all, death has come through a man. Adam sinned and he died. And all of us have been experiencing death ever since. So why should we be surprised that resurrection will come through a man? Notice verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, "For since by man," or "since by a man came death, by man," or "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." For verse 22 goes on to explain in more detail, "For as in Adam all die," as in Adam, present tense verb, "as in Adam all are dying, so also in Christ all shall be," future tense, "will be made alive." So all those who are in Adam, that's all of us, are dying. And we know that all too well. We have already lost relatives and loved ones. Perhaps some of our friends have already died. We know the terrible tragedy of illness, disease, sickness, crime, or other types of accidents that cause death. Death is terrible. Death is a thing that we want to avoid, if possible, at all cost. As in Adam all are dying, all those in Christ will in fact be made alive. So now we have hope. And you know something? We have a real good reason to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a good reason to work for Jesus, to love Him, to worship Him, to keep His commandments, to delight ourselves in Him, to do His agenda. Why? Because Jesus is alive. He's going to come back. And at the second coming of Christ, we're going to be raised from the dead. And unless, of course, we're still alive when Jesus comes back, then we'll escape death. But otherwise, we're going to die. And we'll be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be fully reconstituted and made like to the glorious resurrection body of Jesus. Boy, that's motivation to serve Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. Would there be any motivation to serve Jesus if Jesus died on the cross and he's still dead? He's still in the tomb? Would there be any motivation to serve Jesus, to love Him? Would there be any reason for Christians to flocking to houses of worship to sing His praises on Sunday morning if Jesus is still dead? No. I don't know about you, but there's not much motivation simply to serve a person because of his memory. You know, we're not serving Jesus because of the memory of a dead person. We're serving Jesus because He not only died for us on the cross, but more importantly, He was raised from the dead. He tore the bars of death away. He conquered death for us, and He is the harbinger of our own future resurrection. When spring comes, or at least when we're looking for spring to come, perhaps it's March, late March, maybe early April, I'm always delighted to see the robins. Because when I see the robins, I know that spring is just around the corner. The robins are a harbinger of spring. When I see those beautiful little red-breasted birds hopping around on the lawn looking for worms and doing their thing, I know that spring is almost here. In the same way, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, Jesus' resurrection is a harbinger that guarantees our own future resurrection. Notice verse 23. But each in his own order. In other words, God has a particular plan as to how this is all going to unfold. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. In other words, Christ is the first one to rise from the dead, never ever to die again. And then we will experience a resurrection. We will be raised from the dead, never ever to die again. But that's not going to happen until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his second coming. So we have to be patient. We have to wait for the unfolding of God's plans and God's purposes. This phrase of Christ being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep is very similar to another phrase used in the New Testament, and I refer to Christ being the firstborn of the dead. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, if you will, but go to Colossians chapter 1, just for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Here we read that Jesus is the head of the body, that's the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. Notice this now. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What is that phrase, the firstborn from the dead? It means the preeminent one from the dead. In ancient culture, the firstborn son was the preeminent son in the family. He would often get the greater part of the inheritance. If anything happened to the father, he would assume the leadership for the family. And so Christ is the preeminent one from the dead. He's the first one to rise from the dead, never ever to die again. And notice at the end of verse 18 here, why all these things are true. Why is it that God has made Jesus the head of the church? Why is it that Jesus is the firstborn, the preeminent one from the dead? It's that in all things, Jesus may have the preeminence. It's that Jesus may be loved and worshipped and served and adored because he is the first to rise from the dead, never ever to die again. And this phrase comes out in Revelation chapter 1. If you want to look at this, go ahead and do so. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And grace and peace come from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, what? The firstborn from the dead. There it is again. Revelation 1, 5. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? It means, number one, the dead will live. The dead will live again. Number two, it means Jesus is coming. Number two, Jesus is coming. We've had a reference to that in verse 23. Each one in his own order. Afterwards, those will be raised from the dead at Christ's second coming. So Christ is coming. But what does that mean? Jesus is going to come again. What's going to happen? Let's mention some things based on this text. Notice verse 24. So after we have the second coming of Jesus, the dead in Christ will be raised. Then verse 24 says, then comes the end. What does that mean? The world is going to be annihilated? The world is going to blow up? Is that what it means? It means there's going to be a cessation of the world as we know it? No. And the word end here is used in the sense, then comes the climax. Then comes the apex of human history. Then comes the consummation. Then comes the grand finale. That's kind of a musical term. But that's what's going to happen. Then comes the end, the desired end, the desired conclusion that God will make out of human history. And this is the good part, because here at this point, Jesus is going to rule. Jesus is going to reign. Jesus is going to function as a king. Notice verse 24. Then comes the end. Then comes the climax of human history. Then comes the grand finale, the consummation. When Jesus delivers, he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. When Jesus puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So Jesus is coming, and Jesus has this mission, this task, where he's going to bring everything into subordination, everything into submission to God his Father. Notice that Jesus is not serving himself here. He's not serving his own interest. But he's working for God the Father. God the Father is working through Jesus to bring about perfect peace and perfect harmony throughout the universe. And so Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rule and he's going to reign on earth. Jesus will epitomize the very best government the world has ever seen. Because human rulers have never, ever been able to do what Jesus is going to do when Jesus comes back. Today there are still civil wars. There's crime all over the world. There's injustice. There is the misuse and mismanagement and misappropriation of natural resources such that many people today are in poverty and they are starving and people are miserable. Human governments, as good as some human governments are, have never been able to achieve what only the risen Lord Jesus Christ will do when he comes back. He will reign in perfect righteousness. And the text says here that Jesus has the role of bringing the whole world into subordination under the authority of God, and Jesus is going to present the kingdom, the world, truly conquered to God Almighty. Notice verse 25. For Jesus must reign. He must rule. He must govern. He must exercise regal authority. He must have his administration on earth until he has put all enemies under his feet. Notice the totality and the thoroughness with which things are being done here. Jesus is going to bring an end to every ruler and every authority and every power. He must reign and rule until every foe has been vanquished. But I'm sure glad Jesus is going to be thorough and total and complete in what he does. Notice verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The death that we will experience will be finally eradicated. There'll be no more death operative in the universe at some future point. There'll be no more sickness, no more disease, no more crying, no more misery, no more separation. All that will be a thing of the past. Why is that true? Because death is one of the defiling effects of sin. And you remember Jesus in his saving work came to save us from sin and to save us, to rescue us and deliver us from all of the defiling effects of sin in our lives, including the problem of death and dying. Oh, how thorough, how complete the work of God will be through Jesus. And we see in this text how good God is. God is going to get rid of our last and worst enemy, death itself. That's all good news. Now you see we have a bigger reason to serve Jesus. Not only is Jesus alive, not only are we going to be raised from the dead, but we're going to live again on the earth. We're going to be here on earth when Jesus is ruling and reigning and having his administration here. And we're going to live forever in new bodies that will never be subject to death anymore. And the world will be completely different. Why? Because Jesus is present. Jesus' presence makes all the difference in the world. And then number three this morning, because of the resurrection of Jesus, number three, God will rule supreme. God will rule supreme. Let me just back up for a moment. Now, why is it that Jesus died for us on the cross and was raised again from the dead? We could answer that question from many different angles and from many different perspectives. After all, the New Testament says a great deal about why Jesus died for us on the cross. But one of the reasons Jesus died for us on the cross is to make us into obedient people. Jesus died for us on the cross so that we would become obedient to God. And that's what I see happening here in this text. Jesus is bringing people into obedience to God. Jesus is bringing every foe into a position of bowing down and acknowledging the power and the authority of God. Now, not every foe is going to acknowledge the authority of God willingly or voluntarily. I'm afraid some will have to acknowledge God by force. But notice verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm 8:6, which is interpreted by Paul to be a messianic psalm. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident, it is plain, it is obvious that he who put all things under Jesus is accepted. God the Father is working to bring everything into subordination under the rule of the administration of Jesus, but God the Father will never be subordinate to Jesus. Jesus will always be subordinate to God the Father. And I think there's a lesson there. Jesus is God. Jesus is deity. Jesus is part of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus always works, he always operates, he always conducts himself in such a way as to be underneath the authority of God the Father. He always does those things that please his Heavenly Father. He only does what God the Father wants done. He has this perfect love and perfect relationship with God the Father, perfect relationship of harmony. And Jesus is content to be underneath the authority of God the Father. Now, if Jesus is willing to be underneath the authority of God the Father, we too should be willing to be underneath the authority of God the Father. Jesus seems to take great delight in honoring the Father. Jesus has no other passion than to make sure the name of God the Father is exalted and uplifted, and as many people as humanly possible come to believe in God the Father and worship and serve him and obey him. Now notice verse 28. Now when all things are made subject or subordinate to him, that is to God, when all things are made subject or subordinate to God, then the Son himself, the Son of God, Jesus, will also be subject or subordinate to God the Father, who, God the Father, put all things under Jesus for the purpose that, for the goal that, this is what I want you to notice, the end of verse 28, for the purpose that, for the goal that God may be all in all. That's the direction to which all of human history is moving. The second coming of Jesus. Jesus' rule, his reign, his government on earth. His victory over all foes, such that the whole world is brought into a new status of peace and harmony with God. So that God will be all in all. Now, what does that phrase all in all mean? Paul is notorious for using these beautiful phrases that are just packed with meaning. Well, some translations seem to convey the fact that God will be able to rule everywhere and that everyone will be underneath his rule. The whole human history is moving in the direction of the supreme control and the rule of God over everything. In other words, there'll be no place in the entire universe where God's rule does not extend and everyone and everything is underneath his rule. Some other translations seem to convey the idea that that phrase all in all means that God will be acknowledged to be all important. God will be all. He'll be all important by everyone. Even those that have to bow the knee to the authority of God by force, even though they didn't want to. So there's coming that day, perhaps, if we're understanding this verse correctly, that there'll be a day when everybody, every being in the whole universe, will finally acknowledge God to be God. They will acknowledge his power. They will acknowledge his position. And it will be acknowledged by everyone, every being, every entity, whether volitionally and cheerfully or by force. And at that point, the world will be in perfect harmony with God. So now we might ask ourselves then, how does this motivate us? What does this do for us? Knowing that these things are true, what does this do for me? What does it do for you? Well, it makes me realize that to be on Jesus' side is to be in the right side. After all, we always like to be in the side of the person who's going to win. After all, when you go to a sporting event, you want to root for the team that's going to win. because you may be very committed to your hometown team anyway, but you like to root for the winner. You like to get behind. You like to be on the side of the person that you know is going to win and be victorious and make everything okay. And the good news is this text tells us as Christians that we are already on the winning side of him who is going to win, who is going to be triumphant, who is going to rule over the entire universe and conquer our worst and most dreaded enemy, death. And then this text makes us, I believe, want to serve the Lord really well. We're not simply serving the memory of a dead person who's still in the grave. We're serving a risen Savior who's alive. And big things are going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that makes me as a pastor, it makes me as a Christian, it should make all of you want to work as hard as we can for our Lord and Savior Jesus right here and now, and to do the most we can for his kingdom right here and now, knowing that his kingdom is coming in its full expression and will be powerful and triumphant over the whole world. The dead will live. Christ is coming to rule. And God will be supreme. And his power and his position will finally be acknowledged by everyone. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would use this passage of Scripture and the glorious news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his second coming to motivate me and to motivate all of us to love you, to be committed to you, and to realize that everything we do for you will be well rewarded. Lord, help us to rise up and invest in this church, because this church represents the present kingdom, or at least part of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to love the gospel, to live out the gospel, and to share the good news of Jesus. Lord, we have hope. We have hope because of you. We have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to live as a hopeful people. I pray that the hope that we have in our future destiny will just shine through all of our decisions, what we think, what we do, how we spend our money and manage our finances. Everything will be dictated by the hope that we have as Christians. And I pray that others would see the hope that we have in Christ and want what we want, because we truly live as a hopeful people. Bless each one that is here. We ask this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise throughout all eternity. Amen. Well, because Christ died for us and rose again and is even at the right hand of God the Father, we can sing hymn number 14. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on your behalf appears before the throne of God, securing your salvation forever and ever. Amen. Hymn number 14. Let's stand as we sing. We'll sing the first, the second, and the last. Hymn number 14.